Good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. And so New Year's is a season to make and break New Year's resolutions. And so I'm not going to ask who's made them or who's broken them, but I would be remiss if I didn't speak on them just briefly. And so now that that's done and out of the way, we can move on, okay? Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 2. And if you're keeping track, you'll note that we're doing a psalm every 6 months or so. And so by the time we get through the psalms, I'll be about 110. And so there's plenty of time, at least for some of you, to hear all of them at this rate. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings we often overlook, for heat on days like this, for technology to keep the roads clear, for those hard workers who work tirelessly to make sure that the roads are clear and safe for those to drive. We thank you to be able to come together and to proclaim your name and your word. We pray that you would give strength to us and to me, Lord, to speak clearly, Lord. We pray that that though we're all clay pots, Lord, that your name would still be magnified and glorified, and your work in earth will be done, even through weak vessels as ourselves. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that this word touches us. In your son's name, amen. All right, well, aside from it being New Year's and resolutions and stuff like that, it does mean, at least from the calendar, that we just did celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. And we tend to focus a little bit on baby Jesus, which is completely understandable. And unfortunately, I think we put a lot of emphasis on that, and we do sometimes miss the whole overarching purpose of his coming. And so while it's good and important, of course, to think about that, thinking on Christ's sacrifice, which we'll be looking at today, and his return is essential. And Paul puts it so succinctly in Acts chapter 17, which some of the little ones in here have been studying and memorizing. Right, so in verses 30 and 31, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world and righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by the raising them of the dead." And so that's going to tie into Psalm 2 a little bit as we look through it today. But before we really delve into the text of the points in Psalm 2, I want us to just give some points of interest on the Psalms in general. So some of you guys might know the name Robert Godfrey. He's written essentially on a number of things, but including the Psalms. And he says that the Psalms, like many Jewish poems, build like a pyramid. So they start at a base and they build up in the middle to a point, and they come back down to a similar point. And we saw that a little bit in Psalm 1, and we'll see that today in Psalm 2 as well. So you'll see that characteristic, and try to catch on that, because it is important. It builds on a wicked people, and it comes to those who have submitted to Christ. And in the middle is Christ himself. Okay. All right, so Christ coming into this world to live a perfect life would be little more like we were saying this morning in Sunday school. Actually, Sheldon and I had a good chuckle. Though we didn't compare notes, much of which you heard this morning in Sunday school, you'll hear today, which makes sense if we're all pulling from the same wealth of knowledge, thankfully. So if you were there, this will be a refresher or a build on that. So if he just came here to live a perfect life and that was it, he would be little more than a moral guide. That's what we're talking about this morning. It is also, and more importantly, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his ultimate return, which gives us opportunity to praise God throughout all his life and all our lives. So here in Psalm 2, we get the ample reason to praise God for the work he's done through Christ and through his church. And so if you'll turn to me, if you haven't turned already to Psalm 2, we're going to read Psalm 2, and then we're going to take them bit by bit in the sections. So Psalm 2 again, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So historically, Psalm 1 and 2, at least some indication is that they were often sung together by both the early church and the Jews. And we can see the connections there. If you look back to Psalm 1, which I encourage you to read today at some other point. Right? And so we see connections, the comparison between the righteous and the unrighteous. Blessings for obedience, the rod for the evil. In Psalm 1, we see more of an individualistic focus. While here in Psalm 2, we see a focus on the nations and rulers. But interestingly, they actually start off fairly similar, but with contrary thoughts. So Psalm 1, verse 2, the blessed man meditates on the word day and night. Psalm 2, verse 1, the evil plot, and that root word is similar to meditate. So the evil meditate against the Lord. So the righteous meditate on the Lord, the evil meditate against the Lord. So that being said, these are individual psalms, and they were arranged at some points, and church history suggests that Ezra arranged these in order that we have now, to be the songbook of God's people. And think about such a song of worship. We sung some amazing songs with incredible lyrics this morning. But think about this as a psalm, a song of worship to the Lord. Right? Rebels working to cast off God. God's Son promising to beat them and break them with a rod of iron. A warning to fear and tremble before the Lord. And a command to kiss the Son lest he be angry. That's quite a psalm. Not quite the song that we normally hear in contemporary worship music today, if we're honest. Right? And so, as we're thinking about the psalm as well, the Psalter doesn't say who wrote this. Right? So nowhere in the next psalm it says the Psalm of David in Psalm 3. This one doesn't say specifically. But we know through the apostles in Acts 4 that this was written by David. Okay, and this will be an important aspect to consider as we think about the anointed we see in verse 3 and the Son we see further down. And the question about who this was and who is ultimately fulfilled in this role as Son and the Anointed One. So as we think about this psalm particularly, I want us to think of it in the form of a four-part act, a four-part drama, with three-verse acts. Okay, I think it divides itself up nicely that way, and we can see the arc of the work of God throughout the world. So if we think of it as a drama, its thesis would be the submission to the Messianic King. And we see this laid out to an audience of old and young, men and women, and particularly sinners and believers, the redeemed. So these four acts we're going to lay out as kind of our main points. So rebels rebel. That's what they do. God's response to rebels in the next three verses. God's promise of the Messiah to the rebels. And as a conclusion to this drama, we, the rebels, must and can, mercifully, can submit. And so, without belaboring this too much more, let's meet the antagonist in our first act. So I'm going to read each section of verses as we start into these. And so the first section is verses 1 through 3. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We're going to take some time in this first act because this kind of drives and steers the rest of the psalm. So if you look, we're going to look at each verse, and the tone is specifically of the first verse. And though it's just text, if you read into the text a little bit, I think it's not far pulled to see a specific tone laid out at the nations and the people. Right, there's this level of almost scoffing, of incredulity. How dare you plot in vain? How dare you range? What's wrong with you to rebel? Who do you think you're rebelling against? Not only do we have rebels vainly raging against God and his anointed, but they join forces. Those that typically might be enemies against each other bond together. they're unified in their rebellion against the Lord. What could bring such rapprochement to the peoples that would normally be fighting against themselves? God? We might wonder, really, you've allied yourself with your enemies to fight God? And we can analogize this in a number of different ways through history, right? Even U.S. history, right? America allies itself with Stalin to fight Hitler. Russia now stands with Assad, right? Radical feminists today ally themselves with Islam that subjugates feminism to stand for oppression. Eagles and Redskins fans ally themselves together to root against the Cowboys. I think we could continue on with the analogies, right? But the axiom still stands, right? So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We're talking about that at men's breakfast the other day, right? We make funny bedmates to fight against a common enemy. But what's the point of the rebellion? It's a search for freedom, but freedom from what? Bonds and cords. That is the language of enslavement, right? We're tied up, held back. But this is the language of enslavement. But what is it an enslavement to? Well, the Psalms just lays it out. It's against the Lord, His anointing, and ultimately His law and His decrees. So the incredulity that we see in verse 4 isn't all that surprising from God's perspective. But looking at this section, we might think, what's wrong with you to ally yourself against the Lord and His anointed? However, I think that's the wrong question we should be asking. If we have a right biblical anthropology and understanding of man, we shouldn't think, why are you rebelling? We should be thinking, are you sure you're trying hard enough? Right? If we're at enmity with God, if we don't do right, so Romans 5:14, we're at enmity, we're enemies of God. Romans 3, no one seeks righteousness, no one does good. Right? We should anticipate the rebellion of people. That's what rebels do, they rebel. Okay, Jeremiah asked in a similar irony, right? Can a leper change its spots? Then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So we see throughout the arc of biblical history that man runs for freedom from God's law, all for naught. Though his hope is freedom, the consequences are always tragic. They always bring death and enslavement to sin. We see it even early on. So the Israelites, after seeing such a great freedom from the Egyptians and the exodus out of Egypt, the parting through the Red Sea, the manna, the provisions, they're waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain with the law, and they're growing impatient. He's been up there this long. He's led us out into this desert to die. And so what do they do? They go to Aaron, and we're going to go ahead and look in Exodus 32. And we're going to start in verse 21, just to give some context, and also to pick up on Aaron's response, which I think is pretty funny. And then we'll read through to verse 26. So if you turn with me to Exodus 32, we'll read this, and we'll hover for a moment at verse 24 and just think about that, and then we'll read on to that. So this is the making of the golden calf. And so starting at verse 21, it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, "Let anyone who has gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Pretty amazing story, right? But isn't that so true of human nature? When we cast off sin, for us to have little kids, we see excuses like that. Maybe a little more childish, right? It wasn't me who did that, with the chocolate on the face, right? We as adults make more, maybe mature excuses for our sins, though the basis is still the same, right? It wasn't my fault. It was this woman you gave me, God, who made me take the apple, right? But So, just add that as an aside. Let's look at the focus verse here. And so verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. And then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? So the first moment that their leader, the guy that they had spiritually, stepped out of the picture, their first instinct was to break loose of the bonds that were holding them back, which was the Lord's law, not to worship idols. So given a short period of time, the people impatiently look to make an idol to worship, and death ensues. I encourage you to take time to read through the book of Judges. Right? So many times a judge comes into the land and rules righteously or semi-righteously, and as soon as they die or pass on, it says over and over again, the people did what was right in their own eyes. Okay. Over and over again. And the result, so they're doing what they think is the right thing, casting off the framework that protects them. And we see bloodshed, rape, pillaging, idolatry. Right? The book of Judges ends with dismemberment and casting out and the slaughter of their own family members. We see that today. Right? We see the casting off, the breaking of the bonds of what God has set up. Right? I will do what I want to do. I want to be intimate with whomever and whenever I want to. I want to marry whomever I want to. I want to identify myself in whatever way I want to. I want to run my life the way I want to run my life. I want to spend my money the way I want to spend my money. A continual disregard for what has been set up, but a desire to do what is right in our own hearts. It is the natural state of man. And rebels rebel. Right? That's what they do. And verse 1 speaks of rulers and kings, and we can name any one of our favorite ones throughout history, right? We could name Haman, or Darius, or Nebuchadnezzar, Pilate, or Herod, Nero, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. We could go on and on and on. Maybe we can make it an American leader that we don't like, Woodrow Wilson, or Clinton, or Trump. You pick your favorite ones to dislike and put their name in there. And you can say, oh, they're not following the Lord. They're rebelling against the Lord. I think that's a little too easy. It removes us from so much. What if we allowed ourselves to be uncomfortable with the naming of people? What if we brought someone a little closer home? A brother or sister who's in rebellion, either openly or tacitly, a mother or father, a son or a daughter, a spouse that isn't following the Lord? Does that change the impetus of the weight of what's being said here? Does that bring it a little closer to home? What if we think back to before we were in Christ? Okay? Why does, and we fill in her name, why does Sheldon, why does Chris, why does Chuck rage against the Lord? Right? Why does Rich or John or Joe or why do I, why did I plot in vain? Well, it's who we are. After the fall, it's who mankind is. So if you sit here and stand against God, rebelling openly in your heart, or maybe you acknowledge him in your with your mouth, but your heart is far from him. Right? This is who you are, a rebel against God. So no matter how openness that rebellion is, that is where we are, trying to break the bonds that hold us back. This is who we are as fallen humans. And we've met the enemy, though, and the enemy is us, as mankind. Well, let's meet in our second act the hero, the protagonist of this drama. So in the second act, we're going to look at the next three verses of Psalm 2. And so though we rebel, like the first rebel, the devil, and we rebel with all our might, look at God's response in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Think about that for a moment, the response of God. So all the efforts to destroy God result in nothing more than laughter and derision. Stalin dies, shaking his fists at the heavens. God remains working his plan. Nietzsche writes that God is dead, dies himself, and all the while, God is still working his plan. Mao, as do dozens of other despots, persecutes the church, bans scripture, bans being a Christian. God holds them in derision. Jonah flees from Nineveh. God will is not thwarted, even though Jonah runs as far as he can. Right? The Supreme Court legislates from the bench against God's word. And what's the ultimate difference that makes? He laughs at our efforts to rebel against him. And in our first instance, but they're in sin, they're in rebellion. Why is there a cavalierness here from the Lord? It's a matter of authority. And sadly, I think we make God too small, much smaller than he really is. We get so anxious about what might be blowing in the winds. We lack the solid confidence about who God is and his plan for the world. So though it might be the whole of mankind in rebellion, who are they rebelling against? But an almighty God who created them with a breath and a word. The analogies, you may have heard something, some kind of analogy referencing this. There are a myriad, right? A gnat trying to destroy granite. An ant trying to overtake a man. And no analogy is perfect, because what we're talking about is an omnipotent, omniscient being that we're standing in rebellion against. At least it helps to kind of get an idea. One of my favorite analogies, and it's written across the whole spectrum of this psalm, is from a noted lyricist, and he writes this. So the sovereign Lord, great I am, recognized the name. He's always on top of his game, a lion that simply cannot be tamed. So why do the he's not restrained at all. Nobody can stop his reign. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed, as though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest of flames. And so they cock and aim their target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist trying to ball up his puny fist at the Lord who's ruling this. What's amusing is God just laughs, like, who is this? Silly kids who persist in foolishness, it's only by God's power you exist. Now you declare war on the Lord? When before you were born, he formed you in the uterus. Look, God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's established his king in Zion, and his name is Jesus. All right? Think about some of the imagery there as laid out here as a lyrical version of Psalm 2. Right? A kid trying to conquer Spain with a super soaker. Right? A pugilist trying to box God into submission. And though the analogies make light of the situation before God, we should not overlook the fact that God is greatly grieved over sin. Rebellion is a sick and awful response, especially to such a great God, and deserves fully the wrath and the fury that David pens here in the psalm. But even the response that God gives here should give us a moment to pause. So though we as rebels plot and rage against the Lord, his response is to speak. We fight and stand or cower when the enemies of God are pushing in society or in government. But God speaks in fury at rebels and at their sin. And what's the effect of that speak? Terror. Terror from the word, not from an act, from the word. Man flexes all his muscles and the word of God strikes terror in our hearts. What we overlook is who's speaking. The same one who by speech spoke the world into existence, is the one who by the word of his mouth responds, and by speech strikes terror into the heart of men. Even in that, if the psalm lacked verse 6 and just had he spoke in his fury and then went to the decree in verse 7, we might be able to speculate what furious things God would have said. Right? I will smite you with the flame and the fury. I will cast you down to the deepest parts of the sea. You will be consumed in my wrath and sent to Sheol. And his response? I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What? Where? What? You set up your king, the whole world's raging against you. And you set up your king? What about legions of angels bringing wrath and fury, power and might, volcanoes, earthquakes, plagues, storms? You set your king up? On the surface, and from a human-centered perspective, it seems a bit underwhelming, if we're honest. Interestingly enough, we kind of have an antithetical analogy going on in the news today. Right? So there's a hermit kingdom that put their stock in a man right? Their king, that semi-divine. And though the power and the might of the world rages against him, they at least on the face value, put their trust in one man. This is just a man. Everybody outside of him knows he's just a man. But here in the psalm, we're talking about a divine God putting a divine son in power. So we've met now the major actors, the antagonists and the protagonists. So we get to see the epic climax of the battle between them in Act 3, the next three verses. So God promises, promise of the Messiah to rebels. So if we'll go ahead and continue reading in Psalm 2. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So note the voice of this section has changed. It had gone from third person, now it's to first. And at the onset of this passage, we discussed that the apostles attribute this to David. And so, in the temporal writing, this decree and promise of God can be attributed to David. The language here mimics much the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to go ahead and read that as a setup for this. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read verses 8 through 16. All right, so again, as a bit of a context to this, this is the prophet Nathan talking to David. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And this is the setup of the Davidic covenant that is echoed here in the psalm. So starting in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So in this covenant that God makes with David, there's a promise of a kingdom forever, a relief from enemies, and a father-son relationship that David cites here in Psalm 2. However, if you know the story of David and the history of God's people through the Old Testament, this is not fulfilled perfectly by any of David's immediate offspring. In fact, if we take a quick peek to Psalm 3, the opening, the introduction to Psalm 3 is about Absalom, David's son, seeking to kill him. Not quite the covenantal relationship that we might anticipate being written in 2 Samuel 2. So it is with the New Testament authors that we can fully understand this application. So the writers of Hebrew, writing after opening with the role of God's son in Christ in 1:5, says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you? Right? Setting God's son here, though in Psalm 2, pointing at least to David as greater than the angels. The apostles, as I mentioned earlier, in Acts 4, expound this much greater in Acts 4, 24 through 28. All right, and we're going to read that. You can just listen if you'd like, or you can turn there. So this is after Peter and John have been out preaching, and we talked about the transformation of Peter in Sunday school, and they've been beaten by the Jewish leaders for preaching about Jesus. It says, we'll start in verse 23, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it," now think about, again, the context of being beaten for preaching and proclaiming the name, "do not preach anymore." "When they heard it," their friends, "they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" This psalm is completely fulfilled in Jesus. Even Jewish writers later on see the ties. 12th century Jewish scholar Jarchi wrote, "Our doctors," the theologians, the rabbi theologians, "expounded this psalm of the Messiah, but that they may answer the heretics, the Christians, it is expedient to interpret it as David's person." We talked about how a lot of times Isaiah 53 isn't read in synagogues because it points more to Christ than anybody else. Right? Much in the same instance, there's an explanation that doesn't point fully so that it can cover the resemblance of Christ. The 11th century Jewish scholar Aben Ezra writes similarly, "If it is applied to Christ, it is far more clear and free from difficulty than if it's applied to David or any or some other king." But did you note how the psalm is fulfilled in Acts? Herod and Pilate, enemies, the historical records said they were enemies until this point, bond together. Gentiles, the Romans, and unbelieving Jews all plot together to kill Jesus, all working to break the bonds of God in one aspect or another. And what is the ultimate point, that the summation point that the apostles have for this? Well, verse 28, "They did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." The most anti-God, most rebellious act in the history of the world, the darkest hour of mankind to kill the perfect Son of God for proclaiming righteousness, the triumph of darkness, is exactly what God planned from before the foundations of the world. His decree was fulfilled. Harken back to the covenant that was given to David. "I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." Approximately 1,000 years before Jesus would walk this earth, it was promised that he would be disciplined and beaten. We see this in the crucifixion narrative, right? In the Gospels, but for what point? Why, if Jesus was here to be a moral teacher, or to give us our best life now, why would he have to be beaten in such a way? Well, as we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, 300 years after 2 Samuel, Isaiah writes that the discipline is for our sins, so that we might be healed and have peace with God. And it was a great discussion this morning about the role of Christ and the understanding of who he was in his first coming. So what's Christ's reward for the punishment that he received? Well, verse 8 tells us, "Ask and the nations will be your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." Spurgeon writes of this asking, it was a custom among great kings to give the favored ones whatever they ask. Jesus hath but to ask and have. Here he declares that his very enemies are his inheritance. "To their face he declares this decree, and lo, here," cries the Anointed One, "as he holds aloft in his once pierced hand with the scepter of power, he hath given me this, not only for the right to be a king, but the power to conquer." Christ, as our great mediator, asked from the Father and received nations and the ends of the earth. But what are these nations made up of? Rebels. You and I are given to Christ. But to what end? Right? So either as a gift, as a heritage forever, to serve Christ, or verse 9, to utter destruction. Reflect back on, I'm mentioning Paul in the Areopagus. There will be a time when Christ will judge and will bring recompense for all those who don't submit. We see that, and we read it this morning. We're going to read it again. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to just read 11 and 16. We started that this morning as a New Testament reading. Notice, again, the similar language to Psalm 2 here. So starting in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The promise from beginning to end of Scripture begins its consummation here in Christ coming back to judge in righteousness and holiness. And to make war. To destroy fragile clay pots with a rod of iron. And think about, think about the implications of that. We are those clay pots. Though we think we're strong and we rage with all our might, we're fragile and weak. Right? If you do not know Christ the King as Savior, you will be shattered with little effort. The analogy here, a metal rod on a ceramic face. That's not any effort at all. The bases break all the time by accident. This is done with great intention and for God's glory. Right, so we see the showdown and the ultimate end. And now we can come to the conclusion, the last three verses. Where all is made right and the hero stands triumphant. Right, so if we read these last three verses. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What are we to do then? Right, we're promised to be destroyed. Look back at the remaining verses of Psalm 2. One thing prevents this utter destruction in its submission to Christ. This psalm starts out right at the base. Again, we're going base to peak and then back down. The psalm starts out with kings and rulers and rebellion. And if this psalm ended at verse 9, we would all say, good, the bad guy got exactly what he deserved. Right? This is the end of every movie. The hero walking through the flames, the big hero shot. He's nearly died over and over again, conquers the evil enemies, destroying them. We would be contented to say, amen, at the end of verse 9. Of course, that would be after we were saved. Right? Those other guys, those really, really wicked rebels, they get what they deserve. So even though we plot and we rage, our sin was as responsible for Christ's death as Herod. And God's promise to destroy rebels. But he calls us first to repent. There's still an evangelical call to come back to Christ, though we continue to rage. God's mercy is presented here in this last section. That's good news to any rebel. Be wise, be warned. The path you're on is one of destruction and wrath. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and for his fear of his power. Not the trope that's thrown out. God in the Old Testament is this ogre. How dare you worship him? No, he's holy and almighty. And that brings fear every time someone in the Old Testament and the New Testament meets him. So if we truly understand who God was, we would tremble in fear because of that power. Please understand that this is more than mere acknowledgement of who Jesus says he is. Right? James writes in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. William Plummer, writing on this psalm, writes, men must trust as well as obey, and obey as well as trust. Piety, external religion, without confidence in God is impossible. Christ is our only mediator before God, as Paul writes to Timothy, and he's asking for his inheritance. Our response must be to kiss the Son. And this isn't the kiss of a bride to a groom, though we know that we are the bride of Christ. Look at the response. If you don't kiss the Son, he will be angry. This is that his wrath is kindled and we will perish. This is the kiss of a sovereign's ring as we bow down in submission. Submission to Jesus brings blessings, and these blessings are manifest. Right? A refuge from the world that runs in rebellion. Forgiveness of sin. Reconciliation with God. Continual rebellion brings destruction. So we should conclude. Well, we've walked through the four acts of Psalm 2. The conclusion ends, Jesus being magnified and glorified as King of all creation. The audience to whom this is written is divided into two groups. Those who know and submit to the King, and those who don't. If you find yourself in the latter group, please understand, you, like everyone here that follows Christ now, are a rebel and a sinner before God. The only difference that we submitted to Christ and rejoice in the refuge he gives. Understand, it is not head knowledge of God or an affirmation of existence that saves. It is not good works or good heart that you have that makes you right before God. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards puts it nice and succinctly. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Know that either way, God is going to be glorified. He's glorified when a sinner repents and his mercy is shown, and he's glorified when a rebel is condemned and his justice and righteousness are shown. And please understand, this is not said in judgment of you. This is being said by a rebel and by rebels who love and care deeply for your soul. Please, if you have questions or you want to think about this more, find one of us and talk to us. We'd love to have that conversation. But to believers, we should also take from this a number of things. First, what confidence do we have? What a refuge we have, a rock to stand on. Not only are we cleansed from sin, reconciled to God, and have eternal life, but we're taken care by God. But how do we react to that? Are you imploring those around you to submit to Christ and to be saved from destruction? Are you grateful that God was patient with you, calling you, saving you? Does the work of rebels keep you up at night? And don't get me wrong, we should be grieved by sin, by the degradation, the blasphemy of God. We should be downhearted. But do you bite your nails as you wait for the Supreme Court ruling? Do you worry about a man 7,000 miles, what he may or may not do? Are you fully submitted to Christ? Do you serve him wholly with fear and reverence? Do you trust that Christ is building his kingdom and always will be? Do you magnify Christ in what you do? Do you resolve to do so? Now, how should we practically proceed in this submission to Christ? Well, Jonathan Edwards, as I just mentioned, thought a lot about this as well. And since it is a season for resolutions, we talked about, and since he wrote 70 of them himself or his own self, I thought some of these, not all of these, we won't read all of them, may be of benefit. So consider what his resolutions for his own life were. Think about applying this not for a New Year's resolution, but a resolution for your life. So he writes, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consequence or consideration of the time. Resolved never to do any manner of things, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be, nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I may, that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only on occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what the one thing is in me which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. Resolved never henceforward till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruption, however unsuccessful I may be. And resolve very much to exercise myself in all my life long with the greatest openness I am capable of to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him. All my sin, temptation, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything in every circumstance. The resolutions of a man who sought to submit himself to Christ. And as we are His people, we should seek and make sure that we're submitting to glorify Christ and help build His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, and we have confidence that You do grow Your kingdom, even though the rebels howl. We pray, Lord, that You would use even the clay pots that were once destined for destruction to grow Your kingdom, to serve You. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, that even I, as a rebel, was able to become part of Your flock. We pray, Lord, that You would just lead us and direct us our paths, Lord, and help us to continue to grow more and more in Your kingdom. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.